You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
God, anytime we open your word, you know, we just want to acknowledge you, and we want to invite you to speak to us. You know, we have ideas, we have tons of ideas about this topic, but you have better ideas, and you have different ideas than we do. So I feel like, you know, reading something like this, we get a different perspective than the ways we're used to thinking about this topic. So thanks for the chance to have our thinking challenged and to look at this through a different lens than we normally do. Help us to understand and to hear from you. Amen. All right, so let's get situated here. We're in this last great section of Romans, which is the practical section. And Paul is basically giving his audience all of these instructions about how to live in real, concrete, everyday situations, in real life. And this is all kind of under the idea that we are to live as God's people. We're wake up each day and present ourselves to God. Here I am, God, use me. I'm offering up my life in response to all the things that you've done. And the reader of Romans has gotten this whole new, kind of incredible picture of themselves. You know, that once I'm in Christ, once I've responded to the good news, once I've been rescued by Christ, then all of these new things become true of me. That I have a new status. I'm righteous before God because of Jesus Christ. That I have a whole new identity where I'm adopted as his child, and that's who I am, and I can stand in that. This means I have a new eternal future, and I have a mission laid out before me, and I have a new power in the Holy Spirit who lives and works within me. All these things become true. A new corporate identity, that we are his body, the body of Christ, and that we're each individually gifted members of that body who make a contribution. It's kind of a revolutionary picture of oneself. And importantly for today, one element of that new identity is this idea of being a member of God's people or his nation. In the Old Testament, God, for that stage of his plan, he worked through a nation, Israel. This will be my people, and he worked through them. But we've learned in Romans that in this stage of God's plan, he is also working through a nation, a different nation, and it's not the kind of nation you can find on a map, all right? It's not a nation with boundaries and borders. It's a people of God's people, people who have responded to Jesus Christ in every nation in the world, from every tribe, tongue, every walk of life, every kind of person imaginable. When they put their faith in Christ, he says, "You're part of my spiritual nation." And so we read in Romans 9:25, he said, "Those who were not my people," that's all of us, alienated from him, "I will now call my people." Or if you flip over to 1 Peter 2, Peter tells us, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Those are all promises that were made to Israel. But he's saying, now God is promising those things to us in this stage, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Same thought. And so then Peter goes on to encourage his audience, and he says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers," which is the idea of being a resident alien. You know, your home country is somewhere else. Your home country is in heaven. And so you're here then as a sojourner, as a resident alien, and that's how I'm going to address you, says Peter. Or how about in Philippians, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is very well taught through the scriptures, this idea that this is our national identity, is being part of the people of God. Now this element of our new identity would probably raise new questions for Paul's audience that he's writing to in Rome. Romans is a letter to the church in Rome. They're living in the capital of the greatest empire of the age, right? The great city, which is the seat of power to the empire, which has dominated everyone around them. Okay, so they're living at the in this city, which is the height of earthly power. And that would raise some questions, because you're looking at it and you're like, okay, but I have a new citizenship. I have a new king, who's Jesus Christ. And Paul just told me not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And so then, how does that, you know, how do I interface then with these worldly governments which exist? What does that mean for my relationship to Caesar and Rome? How do we navigate the tension of dual citizenship? I'm a citizen of heaven. That's true. I believe that. It's also true that I live in a temporal reality where I also happen to be a citizen of Rome, or let's say in our case, the United States, right? Or maybe a lot of his readers were slaves of Rome, not even citizens. But so how do I grapple with the tension here? Because if I just live out my Roman citizenship, if I just go with the flow of Roman culture, well, that meant worshiping the gods of Rome, including Caesar, who was often revered as a pseudo-god figure himself. It was cool to lift Caesar up on a pedestal like this. And it was very uncool to not do that, to show any disloyalty at all towards Caesar. You know, that's going to draw the ire of the people around you. So if I go with the flow of culture, then that kind of goes against my Christian conscience. That seems to work against this reality of being a citizen of heaven. But if I just say, I'm a citizen of heaven, Jesus is the only king I recognize, well, now I'm running cross-culture with Rome, which could lead to suspicion and persecution. And so there's like a tension there. How am I supposed to navigate that? Do we even recognize the authority of worldly states? You believe that Jesus Christ is your king. That's a greater nation than any. What are the nations of the earth? They're nothing. And so, you know, who is Caesar to me? It seems fair to conclude that he's nothing to me. And, you know, especially when governments are corrupt and evil, like many of the things that Rome did were pretty awful. They took over and dominated other countries. You know, the Caesar at this time was Nero, who's one of the most sadistic and evil rulers in all of history. And so you could see why a Christian reader of Romans might start to put two and two together and be like, I have a new king, I have a new citizenship. There are people around me who want to throw off the authority of Rome. Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should reject Caesar altogether. And so these are the questions that would be sort of raised by what Paul has taught us so far. So let's see how Paul then addresses these questions in our chunk here, starting in 13 verse 1. Paul says, everyone must submit to governing authorities. Wah, wah. You know, maybe we should rebel. It's like, no, everyone must submit to governing authorities. For all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants, sent for your good. But if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. So you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for the same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. There's our passage. Submit. That's his answer. kind of disappointing, isn't it? You know, like you read this and you're like, oh, what's he going to say? And it's pretty undeniable what he says. He says it in about 5 different ways, and he gives a rationale for it. You should submit to Rome. That's what he tells them to do. And you read this and you're kind of like, man, that's his answer? It's not very exciting. It's kind of disappointing. And it's kind of confusing, too. Like, you just told me not to conform to this world, and now you're telling me to submit to worldly Rome? Because it's from God? Like, what? What are you talking about? Now, luckily, I think as we pick through this, we begin to see the elements of his rationale come out. And they do make sense. And Paul's basically making 2 arguments here. One is sort of ethical or philosophical, and one is very pragmatic and down to earth. So the first thing he says, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Which is simply identifying this principle, which is taught all through Scripture, which is that God has sovereign control over human governments. Did you know that the Bible teaches that? It's explicit all the way through that God's like, there are all these governments in the world, and you know what? I'm the boss of all of them. I am the sovereign. I can be the puppet master if I want. I can do whatever I want with the nations of the world. Now, does that mean that every nation, therefore, that every decision that every government makes represents God's will and God's moral system? No, on the contrary, we see all the time nations stand up for everything. They stand against everything that God stands for. The nations of man are on the regular corrupt and evil. And yet, the point stands that God's like, but I'm sovereign over all of it. Whatever governments exist because God has, for some reason, allowed them to exist. They've all passed through his fingers as the sovereign. Maybe you remember back in Romans 9, Paul looked back to the Old Testament for this example, this illustration of the potter. Like, the potter has a right over the clay, right? He can make a vase, and then he can be like, I don't like it, and smash it up and make a different one. He can divide the clay into 2 and make 2 different things for 2 different purposes. And God says, this is what I'm like over the nations. It's my lump of clay. I can do whatever I want, and I'm completely sovereign. How about in Acts 17:26? Paul says that God made from one man, now that's Adam, okay? God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Oh my God, this is such a powerful God. He's like, every nation in the world I have determined in advance, I know exactly how long they will rule and over what they will rule. God oversees all of this. How about in John 19:10, where Jesus is standing before Pilate, who is a Roman authority, governor over Israel. And Pilate said to him, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? He's like, I'm in control here, so you better answer me and do what I say. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. An amazing statement. Jesus actually acknowledges his authority. Yes, you do have authority over me, but only because it has been given from my Father. So the point is that God uses the governments of man, even the very wicked ones, to further his purposes. We see this over and over. In the Bible, nations that stand up against God, God says, I will allow that and I will work through you to advance my kingdom. Think about the stories with Egypt. Think about the stories with the Canaanites, the Syrians, the Babylonians, Pilate, like I just read. Over and over, God works his plan, not just in spite of, but actually through even opposing human governments. Paul says in verse 4, the authorities are God's servants sent for your good. Man, this passage is tough, isn't it? Because you read that and you're like, yeah, okay, but that's still a hard statement. They're sent for my good? It doesn't feel like that a lot of the times, right? Especially as a student of history. It's like, are governments always good? No, they're not. But Paul is speaking ethically here, all right? The idea is that government is a good thing in principle, that the idea of governments existing is a God idea. It's something that is part of God's created order. Now, it's true that human governments are corrupt, and that's because of the fallen world. But the point here is that, you know, when things go wrong with government, it's not because government exists. That's not the problem. The problem is the sinful humans who get involved and ruin it. But the idea that someone might, that there might be an order to things, and that we may at times play roles where we are leading others, and at times play roles where we are submitting to the leadership of others, this is actually God's design. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve had dominion over creation. There is an order to God's creation. And so the idea of someone benevolently leading and someone else following is a good thing in principle, even though we live in this unnatural state where the good things of God are routinely wrecked. You can see this like in, here's Jesus in Mark 10:42. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile lord it over them." That's the human way. Oh, I have power. I'll lord it over you, right? I'll use it for myself. He says, "And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave of all." So notice, Jesus isn't throwing out the idea of leadership. He's just introducing the idea of servant, loving leadership. Humans use leadership for their own good, but there is a beautiful, godly version of leadership. He says in verse 3, "Would you like to live without fear of the authorities?" It's a rhetorical question. It's a good point. You want to have no government at all? And maybe you're like, based on the governments that we have, yeah, I would. But actually, no, you wouldn't if you think about it, if you've ever read Lord of the Flies, you know. If you look around at places in history and in the world where government has collapsed completely, these are the worst human experiences that have ever been. And so the point is that even bad governments are better than no government, because order is better than chaos. So he says, anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. So if governments are a good thing in principle, though corrupt by man, then that means that submitting to government is a good thing in principle. Okay? That is a righteous and good thing to do, is to play your part in God's created order. The high call of Christian living that has been all through this book is to live according to God's design, even when others aren't keeping up their end of the deal. That's actually the whole context that this is written. Remember, this chunk follows directly after the section on love your enemies, give a blessing for a curse, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if someone reigns tyrannically over you, that's their bad. They're doing their part wrong, but you can still do your part right. Now, I need to make an important qualification that this is not an unlimited, okay, this is not an absolute obedience that he's calling for. I think he's calling for a general attitude of obedience. The word here, hupotasso, it means to rank oneself under, to fall in. It's not the strongest word he could use. There are much stronger words. He could, for example, say, obey governing authorities. That would be much stronger. But he says it's more this idea, this general attitude, that I'm inclined toward going along with authority. That my starting place is, my role is to go along with authority. Now, there may be circumstances where I am unable to, where my conscience will not allow that. There are instances where our loyalty to God collides in direct conflict with submitting to government. And so then we have a dilemma on our hands, right? And in those cases, our obedience to God must outweigh our obedience to any human government. So, and we see this in Scripture too. Think about Peter and John. They're dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court of Israel. And they're like, stop preaching the gospel. Do not speak the name of Jesus. And then they go out and they speak the name of Jesus. okay? And they get dragged back in. These are the people who were responsible for having Jesus crucified, okay? And they say, didn't we tell you never again to teach in this man's name? And what did Peter say? He said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. He's like, dude, you're putting me in a place where I have to choose between obeying you or God. What would you do? As for me, I'm going with God. And then again in chapter 5, we must obey God rather than any human authority. Maybe you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were exiled to Babylon, held as captives. And what did they do? They did their best to comply and submit to a pretty evil government that had destroyed their home, destroyed their lives, and they did their best to follow that government. And the result is that they were lifted up into high positions of authority. Up until the day where Nebuchadnezzar said, here's a statue of me, everyone bow down and worship it. And at that point, they said, sorry, man, we can't do that. That's a bridge too far, and we won't do that. And the result is they're thrown into the fiery furnace where God saved them. So the point is that we should be inclined to recognize authority, and we should do our best to cooperate with governments, but they don't outrank God. He says, if we rebel against them, that we'll be punished, which is kind of scary. Okay, is this saying that God will punish me if I'm not compliant? No, I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying Rome will punish you if you're not compliant. I think that's clear because look at the very next sentence. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. If you're going to set up and rebel against Rome, well, they're probably going to react to that. Because after all, they're there to keep law and order. Right? Now, again, you're like, well, not always. Sometimes governments, you know, promote evil things. That's true. But he's speaking ethically. It's generally true that governments are there to support what's right and be against what's wrong. And so he says, do what is right and they will honor you. Follow the law, submit to the authorities, and they'll be happy with you. Rome was pretty pragmatic, okay? If you didn't get in their way, they're like, we love you. If you get in their way, you're dead. That's how it worked in Rome. And so he's getting at a practical, I've given you an ethical reason, there's a practical reason here too. And the practical reason is to avoid incurring unnecessary punishment. All right? He says, if you're doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you. He's like, dude, if you're going to set up against Rome, yeah, you shouldn't sleep well at night, because they will do something about that. Paul understood that if they made their movement a direct challenge to Rome, they would be utterly destroyed. You know what Rome did to people who stood up against them? It was savage. They made examples of people time and again. And Christianity wasn't some big, powerful movement. It was this baby fledgling movement. Paul understands that not making political waves was a strategic necessity. People were suspicious of Christians already. You know, are they weird? Are they crazy? If they conclude that, well, they're disloyal to Caesar, that everyone's going to take two giant steps away from you because they don't want to get killed, it's going to interfere with their mission, which is to proclaim the good news of Christ. This is what Peter says when he tells them to submit to every human institution. He concludes, so that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. He's thinking about their reputation. Okay? You need to show them that you're not like a threat to their society politically. We already have plenty of tension with our culture, and so Paul is thinking, if we're going to stick out, let's stick out on the things that matter most. Let's stick out on the things that are mission critical. Let's land the punch on the gospel, not on other things. So he says, you must submit to them, not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. And that's actually a great summary verse. There's both the reasons right there, right? To avoid punishment, that's practical. And to keep a clear conscience, that's ethical. Do the right thing, and also it'll keep you alive. Pay your taxes, too, for the same reasons. For government workers need to be paid. They're serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them. Give respect and honor to those who are in authority. So there you have our section. Still not that satisfying, is it? You know? And I was thinking about, why does this feel incomplete, you know, when I study this? And I think the reason is because you bring up this topic, politics, government. I get all these questions. And this is an interesting theological background, but it doesn't really scratch the itch in that it's not answering the most pressing questions that I have. And so I think we're left with this sort of feeling like, okay, I can understand what he's saying in their context, but how do we apply this today? I don't live in Rome. I'm not worried about Caesar coming and you know, killing me for being disloyal. I live in the United States of America, right? I'm a citizen of a wonderfully free country. I have religious protections in the Bill of Rights. Here's a curveball. Democracy, where like we actually have a say and we actually bear some of the stewardship of the government. We have a whole different philosophy. The government's here to serve us. And I have a responsibility then in seeing that happen and exercising my will as a citizen. Totally different dynamic. New questions come up. Now, the best way to move from an ancient situation to a contemporary one, it's not just to guess, all right? What we want to do is we want to try to identify what are the principles, what are the values of what Scripture is teaching in that situation that translate into our situation. So, you know, Paul had a worldview. Paul had a value system here, and it's evident in what he's saying to them. Can we identify principles that are enduring that can be applied to our situation now? And I think that we can do that. So that's what I want to spend the rest of our time doing, is pointing out a few things I see in Paul's thinking that I think ring true and relevant today. So first of all, Paul understood his true citizenship, right? Paul had it clear in his mind, I'm first and foremost a citizen of heaven. And that is more important than anything that's true on earth. At the same time, he also understood that he had to operate in a temporal reality. I also live in Rome. And there are certain practical matters, there are certain responsibilities that come with that. And so he had this tension clear. Okay, secondly, Paul's hope was not in a worldly government. Was it? You know, you don't hear him saying, man, if only we could get Rome on our side, then everything would be. If we could just get this Roman situation figured out, then things would finally be the way they're supposed to be. He doesn't say anything like that. He has no hope in Rome delivering the day for God's purposes. He's not counting on advancing God's plan through government or social power. And I think this is very relevant because I think this is something that's very tempting for Christians, especially Christians in our setting where, you know, for the last, you know, several generations, we've enjoyed all of this religious freedom. Many of our founding ideals in this country are steeped in Christianity. And so when you live in a culture where Christianity is just kind of the way of things, which it has been, and then that begins to change, which it has been, it's very tempting to say, if only we could get the government to come in here and be like, no, we agree with the Christians. Here's the Christian morals that everyone should comply with. That's very tempting. But that's not Paul's hope. Paul's not like, if only we could get Rome on our side. In fact, later, when Rome did come to embrace Christianity, did it fix everything? No, it did not. Not if you know your history. Not by a long shot. So yeah, he's not banking on that to come through. His hope was also not in freedom from the government. So there's really two sides of the same coin here. Okay, his hope was not in a worldly government, but his hope was also not in freedom from a worldly government. You might expect Paul to say, if only we could get out from under the thumb of Rome, then we'd be free to do whatever we want. But that's not where his hope is either. Now, if you can get free, it's good to get free. The Bible teaches that. Okay? But the point is, this isn't where his hope was pinned. And again, I think this is a trap that Christians often fall for, is they think, you know, sometimes we want to put our hope in government to solve the problem. Other times, we want to put our hope in freedom from the government. And I'm sympathetic to that view. As a student of history, you know, I'm someone who looks at things and says, yeah, it's really bad to be under tyranny. It's really good to fight against tyranny and get away from it. That's true. And yet, Paul's ultimate hope isn't pinned there. Yeah. So not hope in the government, not hope in freedom from the government. You know, that idea of, going back to number two, there was something I forgot to say there. That idea of, you know, maybe if only the government would agree with us, if only the media would agree with us, if only social media would agree with us. That's tempting, but I just want to point out that that's sort of a shallow understanding of how God advances his plan. People don't follow God because the government tells them to. People follow God because they meet Christ and they get blown away by grace, right? And they begin to follow him and see how good he is. People don't adopt God's moral systems because the government pushes it on you. They adopt God's moral systems because they come to believe that he is good and true. And because their mind is transformed by his grace. Where was Paul's hope? His hope was in the kingdom of God. He wasn't like, if only the government thing would work out, or if only we could get free from the government. His hope was in the future government. What did he say in Philippians 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. The Savior is coming from heaven, not from among our systems of government. Guys, there will never be a perfect human government. There won't. Because what are human governments? You know, what are they? They're sets of ideas for how we can have law and order and live the best we can in the absence of God, in the absence of the true king. We've expelled the true king from the room, and now we're trying to figure out ourselves. The students have kicked the teacher out of the classroom, and now they're having a fight. That's what human governments are. And so now, does that mean that some aren't better than others? Of course. You know, we can debate that all day. Which systems of government are better? Some systems of government are obviously much, much better than others. And many of them have trade-offs also. But all of them will only be half measures because they're all substitutes for the reign of God, which is how things are designed to be. So, you know, one system of government, you know, you might say, this is the best system of government because it's the best at controlling violent crime. And you might be right. But even the best government at controlling violent crime can't fix the thing that's wrong in human hearts, can't fix the hate in human hearts that causes us to kill each other. You might say, this system of government is best because it stops the flow of illegal drugs. And you might be right, but it can't fix the hole in people's hearts that drives them to use drugs. You see what I'm getting at? You might say, well, this system of government is the best because it makes the most prosperity for the most people. And this makes people material well off better than others. And we could debate. People do debate, of course, which system does that the best. And probably some are better than others. Definitely some are better than others. But the point is that none of them can fix the greed in human hearts that makes it so that there's always going to be poor people in this world. You see what I'm saying? No human government can fix what's really wrong with us. It can just cope. And some of them cope in various ways better than others. But the promised future government will not disappoint you. It will never disappoint. Isaiah 9 says, for a child will be born to us. This is referring to Jesus. Jesus promised that he would return and reign as king. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Someone asked me as I was coming up here today, so are you going to tell all the official Dwell positions on political matters? And I said, well, I am ready to make an endorsement. There is a political candidate who is head and shoulders above all the others, who will fulfill all of your wildest expectations, who there will be no end to peace under his government. And so I'm here to endorse Jesus Christ for King of Kings in the year unspecified, at some point in the future. Man, I scared some people there. Some people were like, what is he about to say? Okay, another principle is that Paul had the priority of his mission clear in his mind. This is really important. Paul understood all these tensions, but he's like, yeah, we're on mission though, right? We need to be able to make sacrifices in order to accomplish what Jesus sent us to accomplish. Paul understood that God allows and works through imperfect political situations in this stage. Let's think about the political scene in the day where this was written, in Jesus' day. All right? The political scene in Jesus' day was much like the political scene in our day in the sense that it was radically polarized, people being yanked in two different directions, feeling like all this pressure to go one way or another, and feeling like something was reaching a breaking point, because it was, actually. They were only a few years off from Rome rolling in and utterly destroying Israel. And so what you had factions, just like you have factions now. They had the Romans, who were unquestionably in charge, but also bitterly hated by many people because they had subjugated the people around them. In Israel, you had the kings, King Herod and his offspring, the Herodian kings. And they're kings of Israel, but they're really aligned with Rome. They're what you call a client king, okay? So they're kiss-ups to Rome. And so they get to stay in power and live a lavish lifestyle as long as the emperor gets his taxes and they play ball with him. They're puppets for the emperor. Then in Israel, you have the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who also had governing power. They hate the Herodians and they hate Rome because their loyalty is to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish religion. And so they view the Herodians as traitors and the Romans as oppressors. And then if you go one more step in that direction, you have the Zealots, who are the people who are like, we need to fight. We need to overthrow Rome militarily and get free. And so there's a political spectrum, just like we have a political spectrum today. And Jesus is born into that world. And guess what? As soon as Jesus began to get popularity and a following, and oh my gosh, here's this teacher, this miracle worker, well, pretty soon they all hope that he's going to come and pull water in their lane. Which one did he choose? Do you guys know who he backed? He didn't back any of them, all right? He would not align with any of them despite great pressure, and consequently, he frustrated everyone and disappointed everyone. You know, you show up as a teacher and you start saying things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here to declare a new kingdom. Well, you're going to alienate the sitting king, right? He's like, what did you say? A new kingdom? And so Herod had a problem with Jesus, a big problem. And so then, you know, the religious types are like, oh, well, maybe he's on our side. And so that's why when Jesus rolls in to Jerusalem on a donkey, they're coming out with palm fronds and saying Hosanna to the Son of David, because they're like, here comes the new king who's going to stand up against Herod, overthrow Rome, and we're free. The Messiah. And what did Jesus say? He came in and he said, pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Ooh, that is disappointing. And then he turns to the scribes and the Pharisees, and what does he say to them? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them out publicly as corrupt, bad leaders themselves. And they have this whole conversation in Matthew 23. This is the one where this is the sons of hell, brood of vipers conversation. It doesn't go well, okay? And then he turns to all these people who are hoping that he's going to free them from Rome. And what does he say? Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's saying, I'm not coming to save you from Rome. I'm going to the cross. And you will not see me till I come back in the distant future. And as for your house, he says, it is being left to you desolate. In fact, he says, do you see these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of one another. And that is exactly what happened within a few short decades when Rome came in and destroyed them. What kind of political position is that? It's a disappointing one, okay? It's an independent position. And it's the kind of position that gets you abandoned and crucified. It says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. That's a remarkable verse. Those are two opposite sides of the spectrum. The Pharisees and the Herodian, they can't agree on anything except we must get rid of this Jesus guy. So Jesus brought the parties together by giving them someone they could all hate. Jesus did not have a political agenda. Pilate said, so you're a king, right? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Jesus was a king. He had a legion of angels at his disposal. But he said, yeah, I have a kingdom, but that's not what I don't have a political agenda in this world. I have a spiritual agenda. And that spiritual agenda wasn't to create the perfect government. It was to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus came to rescue you and I. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is what Jesus came to proclaim. This was the kingdom he proclaimed. I'm not here to fix the political situation just yet. I'm here to die in your place so that the door is open for you to be reconciled to God. I'm here because God loves you enough to send me to make the payment of the debt you deserve so that you can be made right with him. And you know what? When people are made right with God, those other government details, they start to work out. And they're definitely going to work out when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, Jesus' priority, his mission, was to rescue people for eternity. He came to accomplish something way beyond the wildest ambitions of all of those political factions. If they got their way and then some, they wouldn't have accomplished a drop in the bucket to what he came to accomplish, which is to rescue you and I for eternity. And so Paul understood this. He understood that God works through messed up political situations to advance the gospel. And he understood that his mission was the same as Jesus' mission. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I also send you, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of God. Why are we God's people? To proclaim his message, not to advance a political agenda. Paul says that we're like ambassadors. And that's a great illustration. You know, an ambassador is sent from a foreign nation to push the agenda of his home nation. We're ambassadors from heaven. We're not here to accomplish something politically here on earth. We're here to beg people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Yeah, so Paul understood that the political cause wasn't the most pressing need. I'm not saying that it's not a need, and I'm on purpose pushing this, you know, I'm on purpose laying aside the matters we usually think about to focus on the spiritual dimension, because this is the dimension we always leave out of our thinking. And so Paul understood that, you know, what do people really need? Listen, If I could wave a magic wand and get everyone who's under a corrupt, terrible, tyrannical government into a free, prosperous government, I would do it. That would be better. But it wouldn't save them. What do people really need? They need their God. They need reconciled with God. And Paul understood that. And he understood that ambassadors have to play by the rules of the foreign nation if they want to deliver the message. That's why he says, submit to the king. Don't get yourself killed. Because we have a message to deliver. He also understood that getting wrapped up in political matters can be a big distraction. And it can. I think you all know. I think we all feel the tension, the temptation to focus there. I read some statistic recently that something like 15% of Americans have stopped talking to a friend in the last 5 years because of political differences. It's just becoming the norm in our culture. Think about how that then begins to limit the scope of our ability to carry out our mission. I can love half the people in this world because the other half are my enemies politically. Well, that's a really unnecessary self-imposed limitation. Don't let your ideology overshadow your theology. If you want to have strong political views, have strong political views. But don't let them overshadow or take the place of your mission from Christ. Because if you do that, you forfeit your capability. Listen, if you're so passionate, if you're so driven on political matters, if you're so opposed to your enemies and so disgusted by them that you can't love them, then that means that you also can't help them and you forfeit the mandate of your mission. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'll tell you another thing. If you think that a political opponent is the true enemy, then you're falling for a trap. God has an enemy. His name is Satan. And yes, Satan does work through corrupt governments to advance his plan. All the time you can see that. But if you think that those opposing government forces are the true enemy, then you're missing the forest for the trees. Here's one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. You know, the Screwtape Letters, this diabolical book, it's fiction. Lewis imagines two demons conversing, a sort of elder demon, Uncle Screwtape, who lives down in hell, and he's writing to a younger demon, helping him to derail and deceive Christians. And the Christian in this chapter has gotten interested in political matters. It's during the time of World War II, and there's a big debate. Should I be a pacifist, or should I get excited about the war effort? And the Christian's getting tempted to get involved, and the demon's advice is, good, encourage that. Get him as involved as possible. And here's what he says. He says, whichever side he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then, quietly and gradually, nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely a part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. You see that creep? It's part of my religion. It's the most important part of my religion. And now my religion serves the cause. Once you've made the world an end and faith a means, you've almost won your man. And it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing, provided that meetings, pamphlets, policies, movements, causes, and crusades matter more to him than prayers and sacraments and charity, he is ours. And the more religious on those terms, the more securely ours. I could show you a pretty cageful down here. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. It's creepy, right? And yet, how incisive. This was written 70 years ago. It's amazing. All right, last principle is that Paul was not holding out for just treatment in this life. It's good when governments treat us justly. They should. But Paul's not like, all I need is to be treated right by the government. He had very little hope that that would happen. He was holding out for just treatment in the next life. There are promises to Christians who suffer including doing things like submitting to unjust, corrupt governments, that when we do that, God says, I see you, and I see you're doing that in my name, and I'm the one who repays, and I will pay you back for that. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the whole context of this section, actually. This is the overcome evil with good. And know that God will reward you. So there's the six principles that I see in Paul's thinking. And you know what? I think that they hold up pretty well in 2023. We have a true citizenship in heaven. Our hope should not be in worldly government, and it shouldn't be in freedom from government. It should be in the kingdom of God. And we need to keep our mission priority clear and not get muddled on that. And we should know that God will reward us for any injustice we suffer on the way. I'll leave you with one last verse, my favorite verse on this topic. If you want a one-stop shop for this whole topic, I'll give you a verse to memorize, okay? Because in the Bible, sometimes they distill complex thinking into, you know, sayings. Here's a saying in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, act as free men. Guys, we're truly free. No government holds any authority over any of us. We belong to the King, to Christ. He says, you're free. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Use your freedom in service of God's agenda. And then he tells them this, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. It's four statements, easy to memorize, and it's a stair step, okay? He says, honor all people. That means treat everyone with the honor and dignity they deserve as human beings in whatever station they hold. Someone makes your sandwich at Subway, honor them as a sandwich maker. Okay? Someone is the governor of your state, honor them as the governor of your state. Honor all people as human beings. Love the brotherhood. That's a step up. Honor all people. Love each other. That's higher than honor, right? Love each other, even when we disagree politically. This is something this church does so well, is that we love each other, even when we don't agree. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. That's the highest. Revere God. That's higher than all the other ones. And then he says, honor the King. You see that? Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and then he goes back down. Honor the King. Show him the honor he deserves as a human being and as his place that he serves. But it's not higher than love, and it's certainly not higher than fearing God. You see that? And so you're like, okay, we don't have a king. I know, but the point is, he's saying honor your government, which for us, I think, boils down to being a good citizen. Right? How do I honor the King? Be a good citizen. That means follow the laws. Pay your taxes. Vote. Form informed political positions. In a democracy, it means having constructive dialogue with other people, including people you don't agree with. Organizing with people you do agree with and arguing with people you don't agree with and trying to persuade each other. Dissent and arguing are a mainstay of democracy. It's part of being a good citizen. And so you should do that. But make sure to honor all people while you do. And this is where our society is utterly failing, right? Man, if you can be a good citizen and honor all people at the same time, you are going to stand out like a light bulb in a dark room. If we can do good and make the world a better place by being good citizens, we should. But always know it's not the highest good you can do. It's never the highest good. The highest good is to bring people to Christ, to make disciples of all nations. We must always fear God. That's the top. Nothing gets below that. It's good to have political convictions, even strong ones. That's good. But when those convictions overshadow or interfere with the transmission of the gospel, then I'm out of step with Christ. I ask you, what would the people around you say is more important to you, your political convictions or your spiritual convictions? Not what do you say, what would the people around you say? Can you pray for your least favorite government official? Your least favorite. 1 Timothy 2, pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live a peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. And you're like, yeah, well, they didn't have the jerks that we have now, right? Yes, they did. Nero, I already told you, he was pure evil. Would someone with the opposite political feelings from you feel comfortable at your home church? Oh, that's so important. Because if not, then you've put an artificial governor, you've put an artificial dampener on your capability to accomplish your mission for Christ. Guys, we have a tremendous opportunity to stand out as a breath of fresh air. Our country is sick of itself. Everyone you talk to is like, yeah, there's all this fighting. I'm so sick of the fighting. And also, I'm totally part of the fighting, right? Everyone is sick of it. If we can stand out as something righteous and good, that's going to be a beacon of light that people can see. I think we need to take this very seriously. It's a serious challenge. It's a serious opportunity, though, to represent Christ. All right, well, next time we go into another really interesting ethical area, which is matters of conscience. So what about all the gray areas in life where the commands of the Bible don't quite fit the puzzle? That's what we'll talk about next time. So, you know, usually we have a hard stop at 11. I didn't have time for questions last time, and I feel like this is a tough enough topic. I'd like to take a few questions and not just cut that off. So if you want to get up and leave, you can. I'm going to do questions for 5 minutes, and then I'm going to pray. So if you've got a question, raise your hand, and I'll call on you. I see one over here and one back there and one over there. Be nice to me.
Okay, yeah, we're both on the same team here. Don't worry.
All right, cool.
It does seem weird to me, though, that in Romans, it's supposed to be, as I understand it, like a condensed version of the whole gospel written by Paul to a church that he didn't know anything about. If Paul's position on this is so nuanced, why didn't he include anything nuanced in this passage? Like, we're kind of the nuance within Romans seems to hang on one or two words in this chapter.
Yeah, that's true. I did draw from elsewhere in Scripture to bring out a lot of that nuance. I don't know. It's hard to know exactly why Paul selected the material that he selected for this letter. I mean, we get the sense that he hadn't been there, but we do get the sense that he has caught wind of some of the things that are important there. And so I think that he's trying to give them general instructions. He's going deep on the theological issues, but actually if you look at on the practical matters, a lot of the practical matters he just gives a verse or two to each one, you know, sort of the headline. And the headline here is submit to the government so you don't get killed. You guys are going to get persecuted, right? And he doesn't back it up more than that. And I think that actually does kind of fit the pattern of some of the other practical parts of the book. Some people think that the back section of Romans, the first parts of it are very general practical things. Love all people, body of Christ. But then he starts to get more specific to things he's heard are problems in Rome. And this may be that he's beginning to, he understands that they're in Rome and that could create extra tension on this issue. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But definitely the next section that he gets into is very Rome specific, very specific to that church, a matter that they were dealing with. So, yeah, interesting question. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, Ben, one thing, I definitely agree that it seems like that his hope is not in the government. And
say that a little louder, I missed it.
Yeah. It seems like his hope is not in the government. I totally agree with that. We also see a lot of action being used to participate in the tools of government to obtain justice For instance, for Paul, right? Like a lot of, perhaps the book of Acts was written to this end. And so I think one of the things that I have trouble with is like when it's good to do that versus like not to do that. So I definitely see the pitfall you're talking about where we become sort of mired in political nonsense. But I also don't want to fall into the pitfall of white suburban church thinks society okay as is, which also seems like problematic to me. Like I want to be involved but not get trapped. Do you have any good principles for that?
I mean, it's a super interesting discussion. And I've definitely leaned into the, hey, we got to bring the spiritual component into this. Because I think that by and large, that's the bent we need to lean against, right? Is we need to include the spiritual picture into this. But I also think that, you know, you could go to a super spiritual opposite bent, right? Which is to say, like, you know, I'm not interested in anything political. This is of no interest to me at all. And that could be super spiritual, because you're right. Paul engaged with the governing authorities. I mean, one of the things that he says in this book is he says, pay your taxes because, like, they have a job to do. And it's important that they do that job. And so it isn't that, like, anything having to do with government is meaningless. It's just not, it's meaningless compared to the things of God, like all things are, right? And so I think it's keeping that in line. But I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, like I had a point up there, if I can make the world a better place through political action, great, I should do that. The caveat I put on it was, but know that it's not the highest good, right? And so if I had a choice, if I had the choice between making one disciple for Christ or changing one voter's mind to agree with me, I would take the disciple. I would take that over 10,000 votes because that's on a spiritual level. Does that make sense? So it's a priorities question. Okay, last one over here.
Hi, when I first read Romans 13 and pondered over it on these first seven verses, I was like, well, I like to read an example, like a narrative, what it would look like. And one day I was reading the letter or the book of 1 Samuel where, you know, people says we want a king like the rest of the nations. And Samuel said, well, this is what's going to happen when you're going to have a king. But then later on in the book, you still see King David, his life's being chased after by King Saul, who was anointed by God, but Saul became, you know, an angry man chasing after David, and yet David still didn't want to kill the anointed. Yeah. So it's a good narrative to read of what Romans 13 looks like.
Another great example, too, of how God works through our human desires and things like that. Like, okay, I'll give you a king, and I'll teach you something through that as well. So God's always working through what we do to advance his plan. All right, well, I'm going to draw the line. If you want to talk more to me about this, I'll be up here after, and I'm happy to talk with you. God, thank you for this really interesting passage. Thanks for the questions that it raises. Thanks for the rich truths that you give us in navigating this area that is pretty nuanced and confusing. But help us to stay sober in our view of you. Help us to resist the temptation of getting sucked into various distractions. And most importantly, help us to represent you. Help us to surprise people by having our speech always seasoned with love and grace as you command us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.